This morning, go ahead and take those and turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Thank you for that, Ms. Gina. Matthew chapter 16, and for those of you who are willing and able, if you'll please stand out of reverence and respect as we read God's holy and perfect word. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 1, says this. It says, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And he answered them, when it is evening, you say it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it'll be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they began discussing amongst themselves, saying, we brought no bread. But Jesus, aware of this, said, O you of little faith, why are you discussing amongst yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Let us pray this morning. Lord God, I thank you so much for your word. And I pray that you would use it in our lives this morning. God, help us to be made more in the likeness of Jesus Christ. God, use your word in the lives of your people today. And by your Spirit, may you give us eyes to see and ears to hear the truth of your word today. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. You ever been in a place where you knew you were not liked? I remember, you say, hope not. I have. I've been a lot of places I feel like I wasn't liked. But nevertheless, I remember growing up, or actually in high school, when we went to our rival high school, it seemed like they would always just do something that was just not very welcoming. I mean, they did not roll out the red carpet of hospitality to our school. And so, they would make us park our buses a long ways away. The locker room would be trash. There wouldn't be anything in there. I mean, it would just be. It seemed like it was intentional. And we would talk to other teams, and they would go. It'd be fine. But for us, they didn't appreciate us. And so I'm not going to say that our school was any better towards them because we tended to repay some favors there on that as well. But it was just obvious whenever we would come onto the court or the field or whatever, we would even get booed as we would enter the court. And just really appreciate that, right? And so, I think about that. And then I think about, every time Jesus came around the Pharisees and the Sadducees, it seems like they have something to say. I think he knew what it was like to be hated by the people that he was around. He was there, and they were always the people that just seemed to have something against them. And here, it's not just the Pharisees, and it's not just the Sadducees. Here in this text, we find both groups come together for one central purpose, and that is to do harm to Jesus. Matthew chapter 16, verse 1 says, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to test him, to ask him to show them a sign from heaven. And so we come to chapter 16, and Jesus is back in Jewish territory. All right, last week, you remember, we were in Gentile territory. Here, he's back in Jewish territory, and you have these Pharisees and these Sadducees, and they are here together. Now, something you need to know here before we get into the conflict here is that these groups, they were not friendly to each other. Right? You often hear Pharisees and Sadducees in the same sentence, but they were not friendly to each other. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were both groups of religious rulers, religious leaders, but they were two sects, like two sections. They didn't agree on a lot of really important doctrinal matters. For instance, Sadducees denied the possibility of resurrection. The Sadducees rejected the idea of angels and demons. The Sadducees, they rejected a lot of the miraculous, but the Pharisees, they generally believed in these things. The Sadducees saw no need for a Messiah, while the Pharisees did. The Sadducees emphasized only the Torah, meaning the first five books of the Bible, while the Pharisees, they gave equal weight to the prophets and other biblical books. But another thing about them is that the Pharisees, they actually added things to God's word. The Sadducees focused mainly on works within the temple. The Pharisees focused on how the law and justice ought to be made right. Again, Pharisees, they believe in an oral tradition, that what the scribes and the rabbis taught, that could be added upon to Scripture. But the Sadducees, they rejected that kind of thing. And so I think it's really, really important for us to note, they are not together on many things. Like, theologically, they are pretty far apart. You could consider one as the conservatives and the others here as the liberals, right? They go against each other. And I think this is important because at many times we seem to think of these two groups as being friendly to each other, as having some kind of camaraderie, but they aren't. They don't like each other. But they are together on one thing. They hate Jesus. Both groups hate Jesus. This is one of those bipartisan things, right? They hate Jesus. They may disagree on all of these theological points, but there's one thing they don't agree on, they do agree on, and they don't like that guy. They don't like Jesus. Neither group accepts Jesus for who he says he is. Neither group accepts Jesus and submits to him as Lord. Both stumble over Jesus and his teaching because his teaching often corrects their false teaching. And so here they come together and they come against Christ. And I'll just tell you, church, this is the way of the world. We see the world, they will fight each other on a lot of things, but they'll come together for one thing, and that is to come against Christ and his bride. The world will be disagreeable on many things, but one thing unbelievers can agree on is their refusal to obey and submit to Jesus Christ. And so I would say to us this morning, it shouldn't surprise us when Christians are mocked. It shouldn't surprise us when Christians are criticized and ridiculed by all kinds of groups and organizations. The world is united against Christ and his bride. Now hear me this morning. I don't say that to produce in us some kind of victimhood mindset where we just sit around and pout about how bad we have it as Christians. No, that we need to understand, we serve a crucified but a risen King. Amen. Right, and he is coming to judge the living and the dead. And I tell you all this. I tell you that the world is going to be hostile against us, one, because it was hostile towards Christ. We ought not to expect them to treat us any better than they did our Lord and Savior. In fact, Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. So Jesus is telling us, hey, if it hates you, if you get hatred from the world, understand, I blazed the trail of hatred before you in that. They hated me too. So this isn't something that should surprise us. These two groups come together here and they come against Jesus and they come to test him by asking for a sign. Look at verse 1 again. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to test him. And they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, that word there, test, it's a word that generally has a negative meaning. In other words, it can actually be translated to tempt in other places, right? In other words, they are not testing Jesus and asking him for a sign because they desire him to succeed in front of them. It's not that they want him to do something so that they can all participate and glory in what he has done. The word here is used in such a way that it indicates they expected failure and they wanted him to fail. It's the idea of tempting. Interestingly enough, the same word, test, here is used when Satan tests Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. When Jesus was tempted by Satan. It's the same wording used here. So they are testing him, and they do so with unbelieving hearts. They want a sign from heaven. Now, what does that mean? What do they want from there? Now, in other words, they wanted Jesus to do something with the sky. They wanted to be able to look up and look into the heavens and see something like, write Jesus is Messiah in the clouds or something like that. This is what is meant by heavenly sign. Maybe they wanted, again, it written in the clouds. And maybe they wanted some kind of thing written in the stars. They wanted some kind of heavenly sign, to confirm that he was the Messiah. Now, think about this for a second. These people have seen the lame walk. They've watched as the blind have received sight. The deaf have heard. The dead have been raised. They, of course, know about the turning of the water into wine and the feeding of the 5,000 and now the 4,000 at this point. But that's just not enough for them. They want something else. They want a spectacular sign from the heavens. They don't want the signs Jesus chooses to reveal. They want a sign of their own choosing. And so they put him to the test here. But we need to understand, Jesus is not working at the whim of wicked men. He does not work at the whim of wicked men. Rather, he answers them with an indictment of their unbelief. Listen to what he says in verse 2. And he answered them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times." Now, this may seem a bit weird, but Jesus is speaking of general truths accepted during this day, right? They had, the Jews during this time, they had common sayings and understandings with regard to the way the sky looked about how things were going to be that day. So it's kind of like, you know, people say today, rain on your wedding day is a good thing, right? I think that's right. I hope I'm not backwards there, right? But rain on your wedding day is supposed to be a good thing. That means a lasting marriage. You know, I've heard several people say if it thunders in the wintertime, you can expect snow in 2 weeks, except if you live in South Carolina where it never snows, right? Or at least our area. But so here in this particular, these sayings is basically if the sky is red at night, then they would predict that there would be good weather for that night. We still actually follow these predictions. There's some sayings that sailors will use. They'll say, "Red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in the morning, sailor's warning." Right? And so there are two different ways we think about that. So Jesus says here, hey, you guys can look at the sky. You can understand what the weather is going to do by virtue of what color it is at a certain time of day, but you can't understand the clearer signs that I've placed right in front of your eyes. And so Jesus actually compliments their ability to discern whether or not the weather is going to be bad by virtue of what color the sky is. And so basically what he's saying is, if you can see that clearly, if you can look at that which is sometimes true, but not always true, if you can determine and discern weather events, good for them, but the fact that they can't understand from everything that Jesus has done that he is who he says he is, that actually shows their unbelief. They can look at the weather, which, by the way, is an uncertain thing at any point in time. Regardless of what kind of rules and things that we think govern our world, like a red sky at night, sailor's delight, that kind of thing, those things do not always hold true. Right? Even what Ed says is not always true. Amen? Right? That's what Ed says, right? Somebody going to send him the sermon. But, you know, I've watched that guy. I've watched Ed Piotrowski change the forecast 4 different times on old Tropical Storm Debbie we got right now, right? I've watched him do that. Some of you, that may be news that you you have a tropical storm out there, supposed to be here Wednesday, Thursday, sometime. Anyhow, I'll move on from my meteorology. But he basically saying, you've discerned that this is generally the case when there is a certain color sky. It means a storm is coming or has subsided. But here, these religious rulers, they've rejected Jesus when time and time and time again, he is who he says he is. He proves to be who he says he is. There's no prediction. There's no uncertainty when it comes to what Jesus has done. There's people who are lame and now they walk. There's people who are blind, but now they see. There's people who were dead and now they live. In other words, it's not like the weather. Yet these men still can't see that he is the Messiah. And so Jesus essentially tells them, hey, if you can't see from the signs I've given, no other sign is going to be given. Look what he says in verse 4. He says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. And so he left them and departed. Don't you see, he calls them an adulterous and evil generation. Now that terminology is Old Testament terminology. If you go and read the Old Testament, you will see that type of language used over and over and over again. An evil and adulterous generation. Right, to be evil and adulterous is to have revealed that you have left the one true and living God to go and serve idols. Right, when God speaks of a people as a whole being adulterous, he's talking about people that have left the worship of God for some other God. And here I believe the Pharisees and the Sadducees, I believe these two groups, they have left the message of the Bible. They have left the person and work of Christ for their own conjured up religion that they somehow think is better than what God offers. They seek for a sign from Jesus rather than believing the signs he's already given them. And the reality is they don't want a sign so that they can believe in him, by the way. They don't want a sign because they desire to be proven that Jesus is the Messiah. They want a sign for their own entertainment. They're there to test him, to tempt him, to try to get him to do something that they want him to do. In fact, they won't believe that he is who he says he is, even when God does manifest something in the sky. Now we know that. Because at Jesus' crucifixion, the sky will turn black. The earth will quake. Still unbelief. So Jesus says, I ain't giving you a sign. Let's put it in ketchup town terms. I ain't giving you one. You want one? I ain't giving you one. There will be no more signs for you specifically, is what he says. The only sign that you will have is the sign of Jonah. Now, we've heard that before. Right, back in Matthew chapter 12, when we came through that. Right, in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus has already mentioned the sign of Jonah. So I won't go through that very in detail, but I will mention it briefly. Jesus has mentioned this already, but the sign of Jonah is that Jesus, like Jonah, will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days, and then he will rise again, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, and then appeared on land again, right? And so he was spit up on the land. So too, Jesus will be killed and placed in a tomb for 3 days. He would remain there, and then he would emerge out of that grave victorious over death through his resurrection. Jesus says, hey, if that's not going to be enough for you, nothing will. I'll give you, there's no more signs going to be for you, Pharisees and Sadducees, except for the fact that I will rise again. That's the sign that will be given. But if you look at the end of verse 4, it says he left them and he departed. Jesus left them there. I think there's more happening here than just a geographical exit, right? He does no sign. And he turns around and walks away from these unbelieving religious rulers. Again, I think there's more happening here than Jesus is just leaving them in that place and going to another. I think Jesus leaving them is communicating a spiritual truth that God is removing his word from them. Right? Church family, let me just warn us all in relation to this. It is a really dangerous thing to have the word of God presented to you over and over and over and over again, and yet you reject it over and over and over again. There comes a time where God will stop placing his word before the one who rejects it. In fact, Jesus tells people, he tells his people not to cast your pearls before swine, right? In other words, if you go and you speak the truth to someone and they reject you continuously, he tells you just move on. If you continuously rejected the word, then judgment follows. And here Jesus, I believe, in a sign of judgment, I believe he walks away from these people with no intention of giving them any other sign that may lead them to believe. He's done with them. Right? And so now the passage shifts in verse 5, and it is a little different here. It's a little abrupt here, this shift, but look what happens in verse 5. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Now, here we come to an interesting portion of Scripture, and I just say, I love how real the Bible is. Right? Well, when you look at why this might have been included, this was a conversation that was probably amongst the disciples, but it's very important. But they forgot to bring bread. Now, I'll be honest, this would be a problem I'd be upset with as well, right? Amen? Right? The disciples, they get to the other side, and they'd forgotten to bring any bread, right? Where's the bread? We forgot it, right? We get home a lot at our house after going to the grocery store, and we'll forget something, or we'll have bought it. You ever do this? We bought the thing and leave it there with the people. Like the lady at the register, she needed that, right? We'll leave it there. Anyhow, they forgot to bring bread. And so, in the middle of this, though, Jesus begins to warn them about the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So context here, the disciples get to the other side, they forgot to bring bread. And then we look at verse 6 and 7. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Verse 7, and they began discussing it amongst themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." Now, again, this is one of those passages I find a little bit funny. They get in the boat. They go to the other side. They remember that they had forgotten to bring bread. And so Jesus starts teaching them about the Pharisees. And he's obviously talking about a spiritual matter, but he's using a physical illustration to teach them. But all they can think about is the bread that they forgot to bring. With bread on their mind, Jesus tells them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So now I'm thinking, oh man, Jesus said something about the leaven. He probably don't know that we forgot our bread, right? You look at verse 6-7 again. Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they begin discussing amongst themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." So what Jesus is doing, by the way, he is telling them to beware of the false teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Because like leaven, the teaching of these two groups had spread and was affecting the entirety of the nation of Israel. It was permeating, right? It was becoming more influential. And Jesus is warning them about this false teaching. And then in verse 7, the only thing they can think about is the fact that they brought no bread. Jesus is trying to communicate the importance of spiritual discernment and keeping watch over what they accept as proper and right teaching. And all they are thinking about is food. He's trying to preach, and the only thing that is on their mind is lunch. And this sounds really familiar. Amen? Relatable, right? But nevertheless, I hope that convicted some people in here. If you've already written on your bulletin, where are we going to eat? I hope. But nevertheless, Jesus is going to address this. What he says in verse 8. Jesus, aware of this, said, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread?" I want you to notice what he says here in verse number 8, here for the second time in two chapters. We saw this last week, we saw it this week. Jesus comments on the size of the faith of the people that he's speaking with. Last week, the Gentile woman, you remember her? He commented on her great faith. You could translate it literally, your large faith, mega faith. It's literally, the Greek word is mega. It's huge. Your faith is huge. But here he says to the disciples what he said to them on multiple occasions. He says, "O you of little faith." One thing I think is important for us to understand here is that faith is something that can increase or decrease. It can be small and it can be big. And what determines the size of it is how much we trust God. With the Gentile woman from last chapter, she understood, we saw it, right? She understood Jesus is her only hope. She's got, her daughter is afflicted by a demon, so she comes to Jesus, and despite her not knowing Jesus, right, she's a Gentile woman, she's a Syrophoenician woman, she comes to him, and despite her not knowing him, she won't leave, even whenever she's ignored. Despite not being a Jew, despite being ignored, despite being told that Jesus only came for the Jews, she remains persistent, steadily at his feet, seeking Christ for help. And what does Jesus say to her? Jesus rewards her for her faith. He heals her daughter, and he says, "How great is your faith?" With the disciples, despite having it all, right? They've seen it all. They've seen everything he's done, and yet they still don't trust him. Just think about this for a moment. They have every reason to trust in him, and yet it seems they forget who he is. And again, I know we're hard on these disciples, but we ought to look at this and place a mirror before ourselves as well. How often and time again have God proven himself to be faithful to us? And when a small little inconvenience arises, we become faithless. He's handled one of the largest tasks in feeding us, clothing us, providing us with shelter every day of our lives. None of us has ever been really in want or need. We get a small little inconvenience and we start to doubt. Jesus rebukes them here for this. Look what he says in verse 9 and following. Jesus says, "Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered?" Translation here. Jesus says, you still don't get it. You still don't get it. You've already forgotten what I did with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. Have you already forgotten what I did with the 7 loaves and the 2 fish? You guys were the ones that picked up the leftovers. Right? You were the one that saw the baskets of food left over, and you're worried about not having food. Are you guys that faithless? I mean, let's put it where it's at here. This is pretty ridiculous, right? I mean, if we're going to be hard on the disciples about something, it's got to be this. That if Jesus fed 5,000 people and they watched it with 5 loaves and 2 fish, if Jesus just fed 4,000 people with 7 loaves and 2 fish, and it was actually more than that if you included their families, I think he can handle feeding a dozen or so. What's funny here, though, is Jesus wasn't even referencing them having no bread. That wasn't even the point. They walked into this. That was always me as a kid. Like we weren't even talking about something. I would tell on myself, right? Right. This is them. Jesus was actually warning them about the false teaching of the Pharisees. He uses the illustration of leaven and bread not to get on to the disciples about forgetting the bread. He actually has more on his mind than food. He's warning them about the false teaching of the scribe or the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And thankfully, they do actually finally get it. Look at verse number 11. It says, "How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about the bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So here we have the light bulb moment, right? It finally turns on for them, right? Okay, Jesus isn't worried about us not having bread. Right? That should have been already in their mind. Okay, Jesus has fed 4,000 and 5,000 people before. He has the ability to take care of just us, right? So Jesus isn't worried about the food. He isn't worried about providing food. He has proven he can do that with little to nothing. What Jesus is most concerned about is the spiritual lives of his people that are put in danger when false teaching is allowed to reign. So Jesus is warning them about the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And at this point, and this is kind of what we'll focus on for the rest of our time here this morning, at this point, we need to drill down on exactly what they taught. We need to know what is it that Jesus is warning us against? What is this leaven? Because the reality is the false teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees is still alive and well today. It's still alive and well today. Right? It comes from different groups. They're different names. But the content of their message is still taught. These two groups mentioned here have passed down their ideologies and their theologies and their false teaching even into our world today. The spirit of the Pharisee and the Sadducee still lives. You see, the Pharisees, they sought to add laws upon God's word. They taught that you could earn your salvation by way of your obedience to the law. Just be a good person is what they would say. That's the spirit of the Pharisee. The spirit of the Pharisee is legalistic. It says, hey, you can earn your way of salvation by all the law keeping that you do. They believe the lie that you could actually be acceptable to God by virtue of your own goodness. They believe themselves to be good, in fact. And in doing so, what they do is they actually ignore the reality of their own sinfulness. They misinterpret and misuse the meaning of the law. And in doing so, they have rejected Jesus as their only hope of righteousness, which is the only way that you can be saved. So this type of teaching is still alive today. Church, hear me this morning. There are so many people who believe that one day they will get to heaven because they believe that they are a better person than the people around them. That they believe that somehow their good works have outweighed their bad. That God is just going to allow them in despite them not knowing Jesus and following him. The problem is, though, the Bible says there are no good people when it comes to Scripture. There's no one good, not even one. That's what the Scriptures say. Psalm 14 says, God looks down to see if there are any who are righteous, and there is none good, not even one. So I want to plead with you this morning. If you are in here as one who relies upon your own goodness and your own works and how often you come to church and how much good you've done versus how much bad you've done, I want you to understand you are relying on the same false teaching that Jesus is warning us against here. Beloved, hear me as I beg you to reconsider trusting in yourselves as the Pharisees did. We're not trustworthy. You place all of our good works and our bad works on a scale and the bad outweigh. And even if they didn't, we're still guilty of the bad before God. The reason why Jesus is warning against the Pharisees' teaching is because their teaching is a teaching that condemns. It leaves us before God condemned. That's why many people will be severely disappointed on Judgment Day. You see this in Matthew chapter 7. There are many people who will stand before Jesus and say, hey, Lord, did we not do all these things in your name? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not do all this stuff in your name? And what is Jesus going to tell them? Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I do not know you. Right, so there's coming a day where people will stand before God and they'll start pleading about all the good things that they've done. And Jesus says, I don't know you. Jesus warns us here of the teaching of the Pharisees, the belief that you could add to God's word and the belief that you are good enough for God on your own. However, just as dangerous is the other side, the teaching of the Sadducees. The Sadducees, if the Pharisees added to God's law and thought that they were good enough, the Sadducees, they embraced the spirit of reductionism. Essentially, what they would do is they would take out parts of the Bible that they didn't appreciate. The things that they would cut down the Bible and they would take out portions that they didn't find agreeable or that they maybe felt a little bit embarrassed to talk about in front of other people. Right, you start talking about miracles and resurrections and angels and demons, and People will look at you like you're crazy, right? Those types of things are the things that turn people's noses up because they think you're crazy when you talk about them. And we can't have anyone in the world thinking that we're crazy and foolish, so we'll just remove all the parts that we don't like about the Bible. And boy, is that still alive and well in our culture today as well. That may be just as present as legalism in our culture. People who want to maintain a connection, a loose connection, I would say, to Christianity while cherry-picking what they find agreeable in the Scriptures rather than taking God's word for what it says. This is what they do. They cherry-pick the Bible. They looked at God's word and said, you know, I don't like what it says here about this, so I just choose not to believe that part. I choose to believe the part that make me acceptable in the world, because what really matters to me is what the world thinks about me when they look at me and see me as a Christian. Never mind the fact they had forgotten what truly matters. When it comes to the Word of God, what matters is how we stand before the God of the Word. See, we got to understand, God is not ashamed of any portion of His Word. He is not ashamed of the miracles. He is not ashamed of the spirituality we find in the Scriptures. He does not need us to explain the difficult passages of Scripture away so that people may find us more agreeable. He doesn't need us to explain the difficult passages of Scripture that people find disagreeable because they don't like the fact that God did it this way. He doesn't need our apologies. He doesn't need us to apologize for what He said. He doesn't need us to quote a passage of Scripture and then to explain it in a way that makes everybody comfortable. Have you considered God's main objective in His Word is not to make us comfortable? In fact, Paul tells Timothy, reprove, rebuke, exhort. Those are all pretty offensive words. What He needs us to do, church, and before I move on, he's not saying that we need to be a jerk with what God says. Well, we don't need to apologize for what He says either. The Scriptures say what it is, so we speak the truth and we speak it in love. Right? It's one thing if the Scriptures offend, that's okay. It's another thing if we offend by the way we say it, right? We can speak it in love. So what God needs us to do is to trust Him and His Word and believe every last word of it. To believe the Bible. We need to be people who want all the Bible. We need to be people who will not apologize for what God says He will do eventually to sinners. We have to be proclaimers of the judgment of God. We need to be people who will not apologize when it comes to what God says about gender and gender roles and sexuality and marriage and homosexuality and all the other things that we have going on in our culture. We must speak the truth of God's word. Sure, the world will not like what we have to say. That is just true. But we serve God, not man. We serve God, not man. And beloved, we have to say it. So this morning, let me warn us, as Jesus warns His disciples here, of the dangers of both the teaching of the Pharisees and the teaching of the Sadducees. I want you to see, both of these teachings are dangerous to our souls. Neither one is loving our neighbor. Let me just take a moment just to talk about that. It's not loving to tell your neighbor that if they're good enough, God will accept them one day. It's not true. What we need to tell people is, hey, we are sinners. We are all sinners. We have all failed before God. We have all broken His law. But God has sent forth His Son, born of a virgin who lived a perfect life. He's my hope, not you, not me. My hope is not me. My hope is Him, because He lived perfectly. He went to a cross where He suffered and died for my sin. He rose again on the third day, and He's my hope, not my abilities, His ability. That's the loving thing to say. And if we it is also loving to say, hey, if you trust in yourself, if you rely upon your own works, the Bible says the wages of sin is death, because that's what we've all done. We've all sinned before a holy God. That's loving. It's also not loving to not tell your neighbor what the truth of the word says so that you leave them unoffended. Right? Sometimes the most important thing we can do is to offend someone. I've used this illustration before, but please, if you ride by my house at 3 o'clock in the morning and you see a corner of my house on fire, please don't worry about offending me by waking me up in the middle of the night. Tell me my house is on fire. Wake me up. Get me out of there. I promise you, I'll get out. And at first, I may be a little upset that I got woke up, but I'm like, oh, man, thank you so much, right? Why are we so, if we see people on a road that's leading to their destruction, why are we so afraid that by offending them, we're going to push them away? No, they are already headed that way. Maybe they need to be offended. The gospel is offensive. It tells us we're sinners and that we need a Savior. I'm going to say this too. If you want to be liked by the world, then I'd probably suggest a different avenue than following Christ. Because the one we serve was hung on a cross by the world. So if we're going to follow him, it's probably not going to be liked. So I want to, this morning, let us be warned. This is Jesus' point here. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of this teaching. And so as a matter of application, believe the Bible and believe all of it, right? This is why we preach like we do, like going through the books of the Bible, preaching every single verse, every single word we're going to touch and hit. Why? Because all of it's important. I don't need to pick and choose what I'm going to preach to you and what I'm not. No, we go through the books of the Bible so that we can understand it all, the whole counsel of God. And then I would say, against the spirituality and the false teaching of the Pharisees, trust in Christ for him to be all that you need, and trust in all of who he is. If you're an unbeliever today, that would be my encouragement to you, is trust in Christ. Stop relying on your own works and put your faith and trust in him. I want to end with a quote by J.C. Ryle. He was writing on this passage, and he said this. This was his application as he ended his sermon. Listen to what he says. He says, "Let us remember that we live in a world where Pharisaism and Sadduceeism are continually striving for mastery in the church of Christ. Some want to add to the gospel. Some want to take away from it. Some would bury it, and some would pare it down to nothing. Some would stifle it by heaping on additions. And some would bleed it to death by subtraction from its truths. Both parties agree only in one respect. Both would kill and destroy the life of Christianity if they succeeded in having their own way. Against both errors, let us watch and pray and stand on guard. Let us not add to the gospel to please the modern Pharisee. Let us not subtract from the gospel to please the modern Sadducee. Let our principle be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Nothing added to it and nothing taken away." That's what we're hoping to do by looking at his word every Sunday. We pray for us. Our good and gracious God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. And God, we pray that you would help us to heed the warnings that we find here, and the warnings of the Pharisees and the warnings of the Sadducees. God, help us to be believers who believe all the word of God, who by faith trust in you and you alone. And we thank you for Christ. We pray that today, as we end our service, that we would worship you well, as we lift up his name, Christ's name. Amen.